Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
So when we are looking at a text like this, it is imperative that we note the context. And the context is given to us in chapter 11, verse 27 through 32. And it lets us know a little bit about the family of Abram, who we are going to be spending quite a bit of time dealing with in the book of Genesis. The context is that he has a father named Terah. And Terah has kids. One of those kids dies, and Abram, who was that son, that kid's uncle, obviously takes him in. They travel together, and they travel from Ur all the way to Haran. You got to think that they're going from the south to the northwest. So they travel a great distance away, and as they're traveling a great distance away, Abram is trying to start a family, has a wife, but as he's trying to start a family, Genesis 3 taps in again. I don't know if you remember what was said to Eve about the curse, if you will, about what was the response to them taking of the fruit. And what he said to them is that in childbearing, but not just the act of labor, but in the whole process of having kids, all of it would be difficult now. Yeah. Sarai, our first matriarch, is a portrait of the reality of Genesis 3.
Yeah. Wow.
Interestingly enough, if you read Genesis 3 and you immediately go into Genesis 4, what you will think is that that problem has been solved, because it was given to Eve, and immediately Eve has children.
Yeah.
But now, generations later, we actually see that the promise God gave that there would be difficulty in having kids, raising kids, getting pregnant with kids, all of that has kicked into place with Sarah. And it will become part of that which characterizes most of her life. Somebody say most.
Most.
Somebody say most.
Most.
Somebody say most.
Most.
Praise God that there is a but God in every story.
Yeah, yeah.
And we will see that but God even in this very passage. But do not miss the pain of Sarah.
Yeah.
Do not miss the burden of Sarah. In this context, those few words in verse 30, now Sarai was barren, she had no child, is that which makes all of what we are about to read so significant. Whenever you're going through a genealogy, you will notice patterns. And whenever that pattern is put to a pause, you should pause the reading yourself. For something significant has just been said. They are giving the generations, and in verse 30, it says, now Sarai was barren, she had no child, therefore we should pause and recognize that this is extremely significant. The text goes on, gets back into the genealogy, and it says that Terah himself lived 205 years and dies in Haran. I don't know how all of this worked together. I don't know if Terah named the place that he got to Haran in honor of his lost son. I don't know how all of that worked. What I do know is that after traveling, Terah lives to be 205 years old. There's a beautiful, beautiful picture of youth and old age. And what we see throughout the text is that Terah dying, passing, is probably one of the reasons, in honor of him, if you will, that these are called the generations of Terah and not the generations of Abram. But make no mistake about it, the rest of what you are going to be hearing about is primarily about Abram, the son of Terah. Then we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 introduces to us this guy, Abram, on God's terms. And what we will see in this is a journey from Abram, from faith to fear. How we can be such a believing people in one hand, and then only a few verses later have doubts that paralyze us into a sense of compulsion and disobedience or rebellion to the God who promised us the promise in the first place.
Yeah, come on.
I pray that you will not see this as old Abraham from back in the day, but I pray that you will see yourself in the text, how you yourself can oftentimes journey from faith to fear, even when you received a promise from God. Before I begin, I really want to talk about promises because we all grow up with promises. We grow up making promises, and we grow up trying to keep promises. I don't know if you were one of the kids like myself where you would pinky promise. Anybody ever did the pinky promise before? Okay, or you would say something like this, scary things. Things that sound kind of insane to somebody who has no cultural context for what we as Americans say. Cross my heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Anybody ever made that promise before? Cultural context makes that kind of normal for us, but anybody from the outside, I don't know, John, is that weird the first time you heard that? Like, anyone from the outside would think, yo, that is a strange, strange, strange way to make a promise. Or where I grew up, we would do even crazier stuff, like, I swear on my mama's grave. Anybody ever said that before? Maybe that's just us in the place where I've been and where I grew up. Anybody else? Give me one hand. Somebody said that before. So we make these promises, and then we get to that beautiful promise, that soul-level promise, the most special promise you can make, which is, I take this woman to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, for rich or for poor, in good times or in bad, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Sheesh. I said those words to my wife, and I meant every single word. And 14 years later, y'all, we have still kept those vows, those promises. But if I want to say something to you from the rip, I want to say this, that though that is one promise I have kept in my life, I can tell you a myriad of promises that I have broken. Wow. See, we are all promise makers, and we are attempted promise keepers. But there are various promises that we have failed to keep. Some of us, they have been important promises. Some of us, they have been trivial promises. But all of us have failed to keep a promise at one point in time in our lives. We never ask this question, but we should. Why in the world do we even make promises in the first place? Like, why do you even promise something? Why not, just as Jesus would say, let your yes be yes and your no would be no? Why do we even make promises? The reason why we make promises is because we have a promise-making God. Genesis chapter 1 makes it clear that God doesn't just do stuff. God talks before he acts. God gives words before we see his works. God promises before he fulfills the promise, because God is a God who likes to call his shot. Because he wants you to know that you know in your deepest crevices of your heart that this wasn't no fluke. Come on, bro. This wasn't by accident. This wasn't a luck shot. I knew what I was doing no matter how impossible it was, and therefore I kept it. And then think about when Jesus shows up on the scene. He says, yo, I am going to be rejected by men. I am going to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes. And I am going to be buried. And at that point, everybody checks out. Wait, you about to die? No, wait, you're not allowed to die. Peter gets upset. Wait, you're not allowed to die? And then Jesus says, but on the third day, I will rise. Yeah. He calls his shot on the impossible just so people know this wasn't no fluke shot. God has been doing that from the rip because he is a promise maker. We as image bearers become promise makers. But God is a promise keeper, and we just can't quite live up to that standard.
Right, right.
And herein lies the distinction between our faithfulness and God's faithfulness. Our faithfulness is but a response to the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is an initiator of our faithfulness. In this text, we are going to encounter a man who throughout the scriptures is called faithful. But we will recognize clearly that he comes short of the standard of God. The first section is all about faith. And this faith is defined as a proper response to God's promising call. A proper response to God's promising call. We will see in verses 1 through 9 this proper response to God's promising call. And in verses 1 through 4, you will see this promising call. It begins with the call itself. And I want you to notice just how radical God's call of Abram actually is. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's a triad of things that God calls him away from. He says, your kindred, your country, your kindred, and your father's house. And I'm calling you to a land, but I'm not even going to tell you where that land is yet. This is somebody saying to you, I want you to leave everything you've ever known to go to a place that I refuse to describe. How many people are going to pack up, board that plane, and go to that destination? See, the reality is that Abram is hearing God for, scripturally set, the first time. This is the first time he's hearing the voice of God. And I don't know what background he has with Yahweh, and I don't know what this encounter was like, but this encounter must have been so powerful that Abram was willing to even listen to a call this radical. The Lord said to me, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to a land that I ain't gonna tell you about. Yo, this shows us a principle for our lives, and I need you to hear me on this. Wow. That what God calls you from is always dramatically more clear than what he is calling you to.
Wow, that's good. Yeah. That's good.
This is what makes faith scary, yo. This is what makes it a step into the dark. If it was clear where he was calling you to, we would just go after it. Right. It would be pretty simple. Give up $10. Ain't this what they, the prophetic reason, man, I got to do in my country voice? Sow your seed of 10, and he'll bring you a harvest of thousands. If I know what I'm going to get, then I'm more willing to give. But throughout scripture, the truth of the whole Bible keeps screaming this in our ear.
Wow.
That what God calls us from is always dramatically more clear than what God is calling us to. And will you still be willing to go? Maybe God is calling you to something right now.
Wow.
But all you can think of in your mind is what you'd have to leave behind.
Right.
All you can think of in your mind is what you have to give up.
Yeah.
I am certain in a room like this that God is calling somebody to something that's scary right now.
Yeah.
Like literally right now. And if he's not doing it right now, he might be in the process, even through this message, of awakening something in you. But the question on the table is, will you get fixated upon what God has called you from? Or will you get fixated upon the person who is calling you to it?
Yeah.
This is why faith is so powerful. And this is why faith is never in stuff. Because the stuff God calls you to is never clear.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he's not calling you to believe in something. He's calling you to believe in the someone who will provide the something.
Right, that's good. Yeah, come on, Doc.
What God calls you from is always dramatically more clear than what God calls you to. Will you still be willing to go?
Yeah.
Wow.
The call. But now we have the promise. verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there are three basic promises that God gives to Abram. And this is like a trifecta of promises. It's funny, I just talked about a trifecta calling. He said, I'm calling you from three things, country, kindred, and your father's house. And then God gives three basic promises. I'm promising to make you a great nation, give you a great name, and make you a conduit of great blessing. It's almost as though God wants to give a corresponding blessing to everything that Abram had to leave. Isn't that good of God? But to be honest, if we're being honest, all of these blessings are generic. I'm gonna make you a great nation. How many people been in a context where you have the prophets come through and they start giving prophecies out? And it's always super exaggerated and super general. Yo, you're gonna be blessed. Like, this is your year of blessing. This is the year of harvest for you. I'm telling you. Well, give me one specific thing I'm going to be harvesting. Nah. It's so big you don't even know about it. Exaggerated in general. And what it makes you start to feel is that are all of God's blessings exaggerated in general?
Wow. Yeah.
And you can start to feel like God ain't really about the business of coming through on the promises that he has made. Wow. But I want to give you the specifics within the general so that you can see the specifics within the general of the promises that have been made to us. I want you to notice first that he calls him a great nation. There's two reasons why this is like earth-shattering for Abram. Number one, we already read it. Chapter 1, verse 30. Sarai was barren.
Yeah.
What do you mean you're going to make me a great nation when I don't even have one kid yet?
Right.
It's like promising somebody, yo, man, your kids is like, I'm just telling you, they're going to be like a whole, let's say like a whole basketball team. Starting lineup for the Sixers, and somebody come and prophesy that over you. And you don't have one child yet.
Right.
How are you gonna tell me I'm gonna have a starting five when I don't have a starting one?
Right.
Wow.
God says, I'm gonna make of you a great nation before he has even given him one namesake.
Wow.
This is like one of those things in scripture that for recap, great, it'd be hard for me to be Abram at this point.
Yeah.
To be honest, if we're being honest, this promise can almost be offensive.
That's true.
Why are you talking to me about this huge thing you about to do when you ain't even done the one thing I asked for you?
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
You telling me about this massive blessing and I'm just asking for a small one. Mm-hmm. You telling me about the thousands and I'm literally asking for one. If I'm putting myself in Abram's perspective, honestly, the promise itself would sound offensive to me.
Yeah.
I am going to make of you a nation when I haven't even been able to name a child?
Right.
The promise itself would feel offensive to me.
Yeah.
The reason why this is earth-shattering, number one, is because Abram has no kids yet. Number two, context. Culturally. Your legacy was tied to your lineage at this time.
Yeah.
Now, our legacy is often tied to our loot. Mm. Very different cultures, right? For them, it was tied to who you would give the loot to.
Wow.
For us, it's simply tied to how much loot you have. So for them, if your legacy is tied to your lineage, God is giving him a promise of a great lineage so that he will know he will have a lasting legacy. For any man in that cultural context, this would have been earth shattering, especially for a person who doesn't have a child yet.
Yeah.
I promise to make of you a great nation. Next, though, I promise to give you a great name. This also has a couple of aspects to it of why it's so critical in the text. Number one, the word blessing will come up. And the word blessing that keeps coming up has been used since Genesis 1. So we got to go back. God first blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed humanity and he said, be fruitful and multiply.
Oh, wow.
What promise did he just give Abram?
Wow.
He gave him a corresponding promise to the man that he had given in Genesis 1. I told you to go do this, and now I'm going to fulfill your ability to do so. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Guess what, Abram? You're going to do that, and all of these families are going to be tied to your name. Great name. This also has context because chapter 11. I don't know if you guys remember when Pastor Ike brilliantly preached for us chapter 11. And they were all gathered together in one location. Say one.
One
people. Say one.
One.
All for one purpose. Say one.
One.
You know what that purpose was? All my Bible readers. We heard this preaching. It was to make for themselves a great name. They all gathered together to make for themselves a great name. One chapter later, God gives a promise. I'm going to do what they were attempting to do for you.
Wow. Yeah.
You can kick back. They was trying to build a tower to bring the blessing, to go up and find the blessing. They didn't realize that they were trying to climb up to go get the blessing, but I was coming down.
Right.
They were trying to come together into one location because they believed that the only way I can bless them is that they would be a unified people of uniformity. They don't realize that I didn't want them to be one thing. I wanted them to be all things in one.
Yeah, yeah.
So as he's told them what it is in Genesis 11, now he says to Abram, I'm actually going to, through you, bring about what they were trying to accomplish on their own. Then, conduit of great blessing. This is why Abram's name actually sounds like blessing. So if you were reading this, it would sound something like, I'm going to bless you, bless, because you're going to be the blessing, bless, of the blessing that's going to be coming, bless. Abram's name literally sounds like the word for us for blessing. So God is playing on the word of his name.
Wow.
Because through his name, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Does that sound like something that would be to come?
Yeah, come on.
We'll get there in a second. What I will say now, though, is that the text is very clear. The nations of the earth aren't simply blessed because Abram exists. Do not miss that. The nations of the earth are blessed as they are in his name.
Come on.
We can sometimes, and I've talked about this so much, assume the blessings of Abraham without actually being in Abraham. The question on the table is not, did Abraham exist and was he blessed and therefore is there all people blessed? The question on the table is, have you tapped into that blessing through his name? This is why God would say, those who bless you, I will what? Bless. And those who curse you, I will what? Curse.
Yeah.
Now, if some people can be cursed because they curse you, are all the families blessed?
Wow.
What he's saying is that all families of the earth have access to this blessing if they bless you.
Yeah.
The nature of it is pretty simple. Yahweh, the creator God, who is the God of all, is saying today, I'm picking sides.
Wow.
We like non-partiality, right? And God says that he's a God who is not partial. He's no respecter of persons. But there is something that is a caveat called favor. And when he lays favor on someone, he picks sides. God picked a side. And he said, Abram, I'm on your side. Anyone who comes against you, they came against me. And anybody who's on your side happens to be on mine. Do you know how secure that must feel for Abram? That the God of the entire universe chose him? That he's on his side? The Israelites would one day pick this up in the Psalms, and they would say this beautiful word, what we say in the black church all the time. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side. And then they repeat it, let all of Israel say, so we're going to say that right now. 1, 2, 3. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side. And I'll fill this in with the black church saying, where would we be? Where would we be? Do you know what we're actually saying with that? We're saying God picks sides. God is on your side. He's on your team. And that, yo, that is a secure feeling if you've ever been there before.
Yeah.
I have been there. I remember, I don't know if y'all met my dad, but he enjoys lifting weights. And he is physically fit, to say the least. My dad has always been, and we've always been younger than him, the most fit person in my family. And so I remember being a young boy. My dad was super reserved, super quiet, introverted, not saying a lot, don't need a lot to say. But there was these times where somebody would do something wrong to us, and I would see my pop flex just a little bit, just to let you know what it is. And in those moments, I was super glad that my father was on my side. Yeah. What Abram is hearing from God Almighty is that there are going to be some people who come up against you. And for the most part, I'm reserved. Can I use the language from Exodus? Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But if somebody crosses you, I might have to just flex a little bit. And to Abram, that is so secure because his father is on his side.
Yeah.
Now let me speak to you, new creation. There are going to come some times where people come against you. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities in higher places.
Right.
But know this, God, when that happens, will sometimes have to flex just a little bit. And that should be a secure thing for you, knowing that your daddy is on your side.
Yeah. Right.
God picks sides. And notice, God don't fight fair. Did you read the text yourself? I'm in the Bible. He says, not I will curse those who curse you. It's not what he says. He says, those who dishonor you, I will curse.
Wow. Yeah.
Do you notice that? One Hebrew scholar actually put it like this. God is upping the ante. He's essentially saying, quote, anyone who disrespects you, I will utterly destroy. This is a line from Jay-Z, which goes like this. It's like bringing a knife to a gunfight, pen to a test, testing a line of fire with your thin vest. Forgive me, I know all of them. I'm going to. But Jay's point is clear. When you come up against me, you're bringing the wrong weapon to the wrong battle. God's point is clear. If you come up against Abram, you're bringing the wrong weapon to the wrong battle. And here's why he doesn't have to say the word destroy. He can simply say the word curse, because God's cursing because of his word is inherently destructive. Go ask that fig tree that Jesus cursed. If I say to you, Demetrius, you'll never amount to anything, that's going to hurt Demetrius's feelings. That might set in him some lack of confidence. It might make him self-aware. And it might bring him to a place where he doesn't go after the things that God has put in his heart because of a lack of confidence. But if God says to Demetrius, Demetrius, you'll never amount to anything, because it's his word, Demetrius can't amount to anything.
Yeah.
The one who curses Abraham is cursed by God. And when God's word goes out, it has to accomplish the purposes for which it went out.
Yeah.
So God saying, hey, you are cursed, is not the same as Rechab saying you are cursed. Rechab might hurt your feelings. God will destroy your life.
Right. Yeah.
Jeez.
And God has said to Abram, go out in the safety net of knowing that I have already chosen your side.
My. Wow.
Great nation, great name, and a conduit of great blessing. Guys, this is the promising call from Abram. And I hope that you can hear how beautiful this is. This is God literally going overboard. What are we talking about? Like God just extra with it. He just showing off. Like he could just say, Abram, I'm going to give you a kid, but he don't know how to just promise little stuff. So he goes overboard with it, but don't miss the fact that it's still general, and don't miss the fact that the call is still ambiguous. Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. This is the proper response. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. So he's wealthy at this point, wealthier than he was before. And the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites, the actual language there is literally singular, so which means there were only a few of them there at the time. The people of Canaan, the better translation is the Canaanite, as opposed to the Canaanites. So at that time, if I could read it like this, at that time, the Canaanite was in the land, meaning that there were only a few of them there. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent and with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, which is a desert. Why did I read all of that together? I want you to be as overwhelmed as the writer of scripture wants you to be overwhelmed with just how much travel this is.
Yeah.
This is not no short trip to Target. This ain't no short walk to Walgreens. What the text is making clear is that Abram has to journey a far way to correspond to God's call. Sometimes obedience is exhausting.
Yeah. It's good.
Wow.
Yeah.
We like obedience that takes one step. That's why we like Instagram. One step and your life be changed. One step and your marriage will be restored. One step and your kids will be faithful. One step and you get your finances intact. And even on Instagram, they lie to you. They'll tell you it's one step. Go watch this video, and that's going to be 2 hours. And that's only really an advertisement for a session you have to go fly to, which will be a whole long week. And then that only joins you into a partnership with a year-long program.
Oh, my God. That's so true.
But they say one step. So even from a secular perspective, change don't happen with a singular move. Obedience to the Lord is exhausting.
Yeah.
I'm telling you this because there is a Genesis 3 serpent who will want to frustrate you in your obedience, telling you that this is too hard. And make you feel like you're on the wrong path. This was difficult. This was exhausting. And it was time consuming.
Yeah.
You know, this is just like, any nerds out there? You guys want to be nerdy?
Yes.
Let's go.
Like, some people like went and like calculated like how much travel this is. And they estimated, how much y'all think? How many miles?
1,000.
Very close. Look at Robinson with the clutch. A little bit less. Anybody want to just give me another guess?
985.
Okay. She said 985. This is why I love my sister out here. These things. She wanted to get very specific. So I'm not even going to get that specific. I'm going to round it up for you. And it's estimated that he traveled 800 miles. You got to remember, he had already been traveling. He traveled from Ur, remember? To Haran, northwest. And then he's coming down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And, oh, this is beautiful in scripture, y'all. He comes to the, if I can use this tabernacle language, to the outer courts of the promised land. And as he enters into the outer courts of the promised land, he there builds an altar. And then he makes it deeper and deeper and deeper into the promised land. And then in Bethel, the inner courts, he builds an altar. And then we'll see that he continues on to Egypt. But just that journey, y'all, is 800 miles of travel. No car, no bicycle. My man don't even got a skateboard. This is 1 foot after the other. 1 foot after the other. 1 foot after the other. And he ain't traveling alone, so it's going to take longer for bathroom breaks for the whole group. That's 800 miles of sweat. 800 miles of exhaustion. And the most difficult part of all of this is it's 800 miles of confusion because he doesn't really know where he's going.
Jeez.
Wow. Anybody had a season of 200 miles of confusion of obedience?
Yeah.
Ooh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody had a 400 mile run of obedience that was confusing the entire way? You just doing the thing you feel God is calling you to do, and you're like, what's up, though?
What's good?
Right. Yeah.
What's good?
Like for real, like, Lord, like, at the first 100 miles, you could have let me know something.
Something.
And I feel like you've been leaving me in the dark for 100 miles and 200 miles and 300 miles and 400 miles. And Father, at some point, y'all got to ask questions. Did I hear from you right? Am I on the right pathway? Let me know something. Because this doesn't seem to make sense. Ironically enough, it doesn't make sense until he gets to the end, because do you know what he's actually done? Without knowing it, God made him not just make it to the promised land, but he made him walk the entire length of the entire promised land. Had God stopped him at the beginning, Abram would have been like, I know I would have. Let me just be like, real. If I had to travel 500 miles to get to the outer courts. Remember we talked about the outer courts, not wanting to make it all the way through to the Holy of Holies. If I had made it to the outside of the land, I would have looked at that first lot. Yo, an acre? I'm good. Good. By the way, it's a lamb flowing with milk and honey. That first taste of, yeah. Why I keep walking? I got all I need. But it's not for you, Abram. It's for the generations, plural, to come. So the outer courts aren't good enough. I need you to swim in this thing. So that every place where your feet tread, just know that that's going to be your family's land. And the text lets us know that the Canaanite was in the land, a few, but they're there. So that we can realize, by the way, that this is occupied territory. Could you imagine, like, God just whispering, yeah, you're in recap, wake up. I need you to travel and go somewhere. Say, I got my family, they all up in Maryland. Yeah, I just need you to go. Like, where though? Did you hear me? Go. So I just start walking. Yep, you good. Yep, you good. You good. Yep, you good. You good. You good. You good. You good. You good. You, bro, you are good. Anybody been there before?
Yeah.
You need that reiteration?
Yeah.
You good. You good. So I'm just journeying. And I make it to that place. And he lets me know that everything I've just walked upon is land that generations are going to have. Imagine he takes me, let's just say hypothetically. Imagine he take me to a wealthy neighborhood in Florida. I ain't going to say nothing because I don't want nobody to feel insecure. So imagine he take me to a wealthy neighborhood in Orlando. And he take me to a house. He said, this house will be your house and generations to come. And I see cars parked in the garage and kids playing in the yard. Like, how does this work? There's someone who lives here. It'd be even worse if the house and the crib that he took me to had been a house and a crib that had been in that family for generations. Now I'm really confused. How are you going to move them out? It'd be even worse if the house and the crib that he took me to was a mansion, and y'all already know your homeboy do not got money for no mansion. There's nothing in my life today that gives me the ability to possess it. But God simply wants me to walk it as symbolic of the fact that he himself in his sovereignty has already claimed dominion for it for me. Guys, this is the confusingness of what Abram was called to, and the most countercultural, counterintuitive, and honestly, it seemingly, can we say this like this? Counter-strategic aspect of the entire text is that Abram did what God said. The strategy makes no sense. Like, literally zero sense. What did Robinson say today? Experts. This is not an expert move. This is not an intellectual move. None of what he's doing right now makes sense. And the only reason he does what he does is simply because he heard a word from God. The question on the table is, are you willing to obey simply because God said it?
Yeah.
My daughter, Hadassah, didn't like me for a long time, y'all. She didn't like me for a long time. But we moved to Orlando, and finally she started to like me. And I remember those early days, because it's different, again, with a son and daughter. Jonathan came out of the womb, loved daddy. We used to literally, Jonathan loved me so much, he would literally spend hours with me watching sermons every single morning we woke up. Not SpongeBob, not Disney, like literally sermons. And he just loved being there because daddy was there. But Hadassah didn't like me like that. So it was a struggle bus for your boy. There came a point in time where Hadassah finally started to love me, and I knew it because there was an excitement that went off every time I would come around. So she would get this little smile, and she would just start, at the time she couldn't control none of her limbs, and she just moving everything around, you know what I mean? Everything. And I remember going to Hadassah, and because I'm a dad, this is what dads do. We like to play torture our kids, you know what I'm saying? So when I found that she would have that reaction, I would just act like I'm gonna pick her up. No judgment zone. This is the church of the living God. There is therefore now no condemnation. Amen. But I would go and act like I'm gonna pick her up, and I'll move my hands back. And it just became a game. I realized something crazy about that. Like, Hadassah had no clue where I was about to take her.
Yeah.
It could have been somewhere incredible, like the arms of her loving mother, which is where she really wanted to be. It could have been something torturous, like the dreaded car seat, which she would wail over. But here's the reality. Hadassah did not need an explanation for where I was taking her in order to experience excitement for the simple fact that I was with her.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Friends, you should not need an explanation for where God is taking you to experience excitement for the simple fact that he is with you. There are going to be things that God calls you to, and the proper response is to do what Abram did. Just because God said it, I'll go. And you don't need an explanation, y'all. All the wise, praise God, he can feel those. But at some point in time, you just don't have to put your yes on the table.
Right. Yeah.
I am just going to do it. Right. I don't understand where you're taking me. I don't understand why you're calling me to leave this. I don't understand why you're calling me to leave this relationship. I don't understand why you're calling me to leave this place. I really don't understand why you're calling me to give up all of this. You see what I'm leaving. I don't understand, but you right. said it, I'll go.
Right, come on.
And not only did he go, but as he was going, he praised the God who called him to go.
Wow, thank you, Jesus.
Twice he sets up altars. Twice he sets up altars. Twice he sets up altars. Do you know anything about an altar? Wow. An altar is not simply, thank you, Jesus. You called me to go and I'm here. An altar always required a sacrifice. This Thanksgiving, in other words, was not effortless.
Yeah.
Even his worship was exhausted.
Come on.
For some of us, we get to the point of obedience. We do the thing. God blesses it. Then we're like, great. But there's no exhausting worship on the other end of it.
Yeah.
But I believe this is why the Spirit of God inspired Paul to combine both the worship and the obedience in one concept in Romans chapter 12, where he says, in light of the mercies of God, our logical response is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Worship, holy and acceptable to God, obedience. Mm-hmm. Do y'all see that?
Yeah.
So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get away with just being exhausted by the obedience and then, whoo, glad I'm done with that. But as you obey and as he blesses, turn around and also thank the God who blessed.
Yeah.
Now, Abram has all the right nutrients here. He does the radical thing by responding to a radical call. This is a proper response to God's promising call. And I hope, again, you can see yourself in the text. How much are you willing to give up just to do what God says? How far are you willing to go just to do what God says?
Yeah.
How foolish are you willing to look?
Come on.
In a world of strategy and so-called wisdom, just to do what God says. But after we see Abram as a beautiful example of faith, now we see him as a horrendous example of fear. And I just want to say this from the offset. Yes, this is the same person. No, we have not changed people. The same guy who just gave us that wonderful example is about to give us a horrendous one, which teaches us something in and of itself. Do not make heroes out of humans.
Right.
We do that too fast, and it's part of the reason why people are leaving the faith, because pastors became their heroes as opposed to the person the pastor should have been pointing to. Do not make heroes of humans. If there was one human to make a hero of, it would be Abram. And guess what? He failed too. Right. So God had to come himself as a human.
Right.
So that he can be the human hero we keep looking for. Do not be heroes of humans, y'all. Wow. Notice how ugly this is in the text. And there is nothing pretty or kosher about this. And let us not with our humanistic minds try to clean this up. Yeah. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. If faith is a proper response to God's promising call, fear is an improper reaction to inevitable problems. They're coming. Jesus promised it.
Yeah.
He promised that we would experience problems. What a promise that is. Because sometimes we need to be reminded that our problems are not random. They are a part of living in a Genesis 3 corrupted world.
Yeah.
The problems are coming. Verse 10 gives us an inevitable problem. Now there was a famine in the land. How many people are Bible readers in this place? Just raise your hand. Have you seen famines at other times in Scripture?
Yes.
Okay. So famines happen, don't they? Things happen. We just went through a pandemic, a global pandemic. But I want to let Americans know that's not the first time that happened.
Right.
Pandemics happen. Famines happen. Problems happen. The question on the table is not if the problem is coming. The question on the table is how will you respond when it comes?
Yeah, come on. That's good.
Verse 10. So Abram went down to Egypt. Verse 12, 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Read that again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go. Verse 4. So Abram went. He went in response to the voice of God. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went. He's not responding to God's speech. He's responding to a problem.
Yeah. Ooh. Wow.
It's the same language, y'all. But one is responding to the voice of God. One is responding to the problems of the earth.
Help, Lord. Jeez.
I feel this literally as I was saying that. Some of us live like reactionary lives.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where every problem that arises, you react to. You don't pray about it. You don't seek counsel. Something happens, so I got to do.
Yeah.
Something happens, so I got to act. We have a reactionary life, and we wonder why we're anxious.
Come on.
Sheesh.
Because every single problem that the world throws our way becomes super heightened.
Yeah.
To the point where it requires some response from us. I'll never forget, man, I was talking to some pastors during the pandemic. Everybody remembers that day. I remember I was actually in Chicago that day when they first started talking about COVID. And then within a few days, I think it was a couple of days, the NBA shut down. And I knew, okay, this is legit.
Yeah.
And I remember talking to pastors. And everybody's like, what are you going to do? 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 And there was something in me that said, I don't know if this is right. And then it got confirmed by our pastor of vision and creative direction, who is a stabilizing force in my life. And he said, we don't really need to do anything. Let's just take some time to talk to God.
Yeah, man.
Yeah.
Let's not try to do something. Let's not try to fix this. It's a global pandemic. The foolishness of our reactionary ways oftentimes reveals how much God we think we are.
Help, Lord.
Wow, come on. Wow, it's good.
Because you can look at a global pandemic and say, how do we fix this? How foolish that is? The whole world don't know what to do. You got the answers.
Right.
But do we often do this in our lives? We see a problem. We face a problem. And y'all don't want to hear this, but I believe this in scripture, as I hope y'all can trust that we are theologians here. Throughout the scriptures, go ask Jonah. Sometimes. Go ask Paul. Sometimes. God will throw you a problem that you can't solve.
Right.
So you have to stop.
Right. Come on.
And now you look ridiculous when you still don't stop.
Wow. Hey.
Did the church not look ridiculous during the pandemic? You're laughing at us? We were a laughing stock. Why? Because we were trying to solve a problem by reacting to the problem instead of responding to God's promise. Mm-hmm. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Promise. Global pandemic that is killing people. Problem. Will we respond to the promise or will we react to the problem?
Wow.
Mm-hmm. We reacted to the problem. Hear me? Today, at New Creation Fellowship, some of us might be irritated in this room because we just going to keep responding to the promise.
Come on, Doc.
Problems going to come up. Yeah, that's crazy. Yo, I didn't even think of that before. Let's go pray.
Right.
All right. Yo, how do we, literally, this was my first few weeks. How do we deal with this influx by the grace of God of people without homes in this church? What do we do? Let's go pray.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta talk to the Lord.
Yeah.
You think we can solve that problem? But we will foolishly begin to react to problems when we're operating out of fear and not faith.
Right.
I want you to see the cataclysmic results of this. And I do not want you to miss this in the text. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, no command from the Lord, not talking to the Lord.
Right.
I don't want you to notice in the Bible that there's no intimacy with the Lord in this.
Sheesh.
He got smart, came up with an idea, light bulb went off, had a light bulb moment. Anybody had light bulb moments? Anybody's light bulb moments from the past you wish you never had?
Right.
Never had.
Come on, Dad.
I wish the light
bulb moment. Oh, I know what's going to happen. I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. By the way, just side note, biblically, Haran lived to 205 years. So people lived a lot longer these days. At this time, Sarah is 65. Now, I don't know how God had the juices flowing in. But apparently, a 65-year-old woman looked bad in that day. And it wasn't just, you know, like, husband, man, we believe our wife is the most beautiful person on the planet, and objectively, mine actually is. But this wasn't like just a husband believing something. When we get there, it corresponds to reality. So Sarah at 65 was bad. It's crazy to me. Back to the text. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. You can see the thoughts turning in Abraham's mind. In Abram's mind, so you're gonna think she's like fine, my wife look good, snap, man, what am I gonna do, because they can just take her from me. All right, so yo, I gotta think through this, drawn through. He just heard a word from God. Just got done setting up an altar to the God who fulfills his promises. And immediately after he, can I say it like the text, immediately after he got out of church, the first problem. Now, what am I going to do?
Wait a minute. Come on.
Just heard a message, the journey from faith to fear. And as soon as he walks out of church, now what am I going to do? So he gives his plan to his wife. Then they will say, they will kill me, but they will let you live. For some reason, that's a huge problem for Abram. They're going to kill me and let you live? That can't be the case. Verse 13, Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Woo-wee. Abram basically says, the only option I have is that they take you and violate you and rob you of your dignity and honor, because the alternative is that I die. And we know we can't do that, right? So in his Genesis 3 leadership role, he rules over his wife and offers her up to the Egyptians so that he might save his own skin. Verse 14, same Abram, by the way. Just one, same Abram. You know some of them? Same Abram. Yep, that one. From 1 through 9, same one. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. You know the worst thing that happens when you get a light bulb moment is that what you thought was going to happen actually does. Because now nobody can tell you nothing. Not even God himself. When your predictions come to pass, it's the worst thing in the world. Because now you know you're onto something. So he can even say this, Sarah, see, I knew they was going to do this. See what I'm saying? I got your back.
Right.
I'm thinking of you. Verse 14, 15. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. By the way, this was most likely, based on the wording of the text, unexpected. And this is what's so scary about sin. You can never calculate the results of the equation. You only get to input your number.
Wow. Yeah.
Wow.
How many times have you inputted your number of sin and the results came that came out were not what you were expecting?
Right, yeah.
Because, guys, no matter what it is, it's multiplied times sin, corruption, which you have no control over. So whatever comes after that, you can't predict. I have made various decisions. And I said, so if I input fornication, then the result will be I'll then go home, tell my parents that I wasn't actually where I actually was. And then by the time I get that argument ready, then I'll also have a reason for why me and this girl can't date, because I ain't really like her anyway. I just wanted to do something. Wow. And all of a sudden, she's late. recalculate. There's no recalculating. I already put in my number. Jeez. Abram probably could not have seen this coming.
Yeah.
But he already input the number. Mm-hmm. Verse 15, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken, notice that language, into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he has sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Like, honestly, even if Abram couldn't have calculated for it all, it seems as though at baseline level, what he desired actually happened. Mm-hmm. He walked away skin free. He's fine. Nobody hurt him. Nobody harms him. And he's actually richer than when he came in.
Right.
Everything seems to be going fine. Except Sarah's dignity.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wow.
And her honor.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
And her purity before the Lord. You don't care about that. Because you are excited that you made it out alive from a place that God never told you to go to in the first place.
Right.
Verse 17. Wow. Praise the Lord. And I want you to hear me before I get to the final section. That the only response in the text is not Abram's. Verse 17. But the Lord. Abram never spoke to him. Doesn't talk to him through this process. Never consults him through this process. So as God does what God do, I'm going to step my own self into the problem.
Right.
But the Lord. But the Lord.
Right.
But the Lord. This was their problem that God said, I'm going to solve. Yep. But the Lord. And I want to say this to my lady specifically in this place. I can never get past the weight of this text. Every time I think about this passage, I get hit with overwhelming burden because I know this. I know this. I've pastored long enough to know this, that a room this size with this many ladies, some of you have been violated at the altar of a man's convenience.
Come on, Dad. Wow.
Yeah.
And I don't know what that has done to you. And I don't know where that has hit you. And I don't know the resonating effects of that on your life today. I do know this, that Yahweh in heaven is willing to put a but the Lord in your story as well. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Whether you're a female or a male in this place, I don't know where you have been sacrificed. Your dignity has been sacrificed. You have been violated, but there is a God who is willing to put a but the Lord in your story as well.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
And he goes through great lengths to do it. He sends plagues upon Pharaoh, the Egyptian. And Pharaoh, the Egyptian, looks at Abram's wife and says, what's going on? Somehow God makes the connection that the reason you're experiencing the plagues is because you have something of mine. And until you let that which is mine go, things are only going to get worse for you. So Pharaoh lets God's possession go and sends God's possession out, the Israelite, with more than she came in with. My Bible says Genesis 12, not Exodus 12. But this, y'all, I'm telling you, if you are a Bible reader, is a portrait of a but the Lord to come.
Yeah, yeah.
For the people of Israel were sitting in captivity and slavery for over 400 years. What Exodus helps me to be able to imagine, just imagine, is that as they were sitting in captivity, they cried out. Now, the text doesn't tell us that Sarai cried out, but if I'm making the connection, my imagination seems to tell me that she was probably whispering tears to the Lord as well. And the Lord hears her cry. He responds in the text. And the Lord does so by what, fellas? By what, ladies? Sending plagues upon the Egyptians. And the plagues are so severe that Pharaoh has to send what belongs to God out of Egypt with more than they came in with. I just need y'all to know Genesis 12 is a precursor of Exodus 12, the Passover. But I also want you to know that Exodus 12 is simply a precursor to the Gospels. For we as humanity have been sitting in captivity since Genesis 3. And we've been enslaved to corruption. And for some of us in our lives, there was a point where we recognized we were so wicked and so wayward that we cried out to the Lord. And Paul says it so beautifully. And while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He came and rescued us by plagues. But make no mistake about it. He had to rescue all of humanity so he couldn't send the plagues upon even one other human. He had to take the plagues himself. So he's taken the plagues of whipping. He's taken the plagues of mockery. He's taken the plagues of scorning. He's taken the plague of a crown of thorns on his head. Taken the plague of nails in his hands and his feet. And he is bleeding out suffering for all of humanity. The plagues have come. And he sits there on the cross, dying so that we might be free. And death thought it was a good exchange. Cool. I'll take the Son of God. I'm good with that. But Jesus was so innocent that on the third day, he rose from the dead. He opened that tomb. And as he exits out of the tomb, we by faith exit out of slavery to corruption.
Yeah.
The Bible is done. And we go out with more than we came in with. And this is why this entire text is not a picture of Abram. This entire text is a picture of the faithfulness of Jesus. Notice the text in its simplicity. The narrative goes something like this. Abram is called to leave his father to go to an unknown land in order that he might make of this person a great nation, that he might receive a great name and become a conduit of great blessing. I'm going to say that again. Thank you, Lord. The son leaves a father to go to a strange land in order that he might become a great nation, receive a great name, and become a conduit of great blessing. One more time for my Bible readers. Son leaves father to go to a land so he might become a great nation, great name, and be a conduit of great blessing. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell, y'all. That the Son of God, who has been basking in the glory of his Father for all of eternity,
thank you, Lord.
At the right time, the scripture says, was sent to an unknown land. Pick me up back last week in John 1, where it said he came to the darkness, but the darkness did not recognize him. In order to do what? Become a great nation. How do we know this? 1 Peter chapter 2 says that you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, and a people for his possessions. But notice this, God always sends us out with more than we came in with. So we are not just one nation, but we are a nation of nations. For when you read Revelation chapter 7, all nations, tribes, tongues, and language will be standing around the throne of God declaring salvation belongs to our God, great nation. He also gave him a great name. And if you do not believe me on that, remember the church hymn in Philippians chapter 2, which was recited in the church ecclesia for the early church history, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You are only blessed as you bless that name. Great name. But then we get to conduit of great blessing.
Preach the word.
And this blessing is hard for us because, once again, it feels exaggerated in general. And there are two reasons you say exaggerated stuff and general stuff. Number one is for the reason that my mom used to do it as a teacher. She would always say to the kids, if you do your work and you do a great job, you will get a great prize. Y'all ever been there where the teacher would promise that? And the kids get real excited when you're 5, and you get real excited when you're 6, but by the time you're 11, you know that the prize is nothing but Tootsie Rolls.
Right.
They're never gonna pull out a PlayStation 5. They're never gonna give you keys to their car. Yeah. It's just Tootsie Rolls. So they're general and exaggerated because they know the reward will never motivate you to do what they're asking you to do.
Come on, man.
God is general and can't exaggerate because the reward goes beyond our comprehension.
Yeah, yeah.
This is why all of the writers throughout Scripture will tell you about that reward. And I would, if I hadn't preached last week, tell you about all of them. But for the sake of time, I'll just tell you that in general, Moses told us that the reward would be the promised land. And in general, David told us that the reward would be a kingdom. And in general, Isaiah told us the reward would be a new creation. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he doesn't tell us what the reward will be. He simply says, I am.
Yeah, yeah.
I am the reward you've been waiting for.
Yeah.
I'm the reward you're looking for right now.
Yeah.
And I am also the reward you were looking forward to.
Yeah, yeah.
I am the bread of life.
Yeah.
Meaning I will perfectly satisfy you. I am the light of the world, meaning that I am the truth that you are looking for.
Yeah.
I am the good shepherd and the gate for the sheep, meaning that I am the access point into the way of God. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you don't believe me, look at Lazarus, who came alive when I called his name.
Right, right.
I am the way, the truth, and the life, which means I am the pathway you are to walk on. So even if it is confusing, just know that you do not need an explanation on where I am taking you to experience excitement for the simple fact that I am with you.
Yeah.
Finally, I am the true vine. Every branch in me will bear fruit. But those branches that do not bear fruit will be cast away. In other words, those who curse him will be cut off.
Yeah.
A conduit of great blessing. Mm-hmm. Wow. But it cost him everything to bring this to us, y'all.
Yeah.
Everything. He couldn't simply extend a pinky to make this promise.
Wow.
He had to literally extend his very life on the cross. Wow. He couldn't cross his heart and hope to die. He had to die upon a cross.
Yeah.
And he might have swore on his own grave, but on the third day, he ain't had no grave to swear on. Amen. For he rose from the dead in power and authority so that you can know your resurrection is coming as well. And he makes a promise to us. And our, his promise is not even is not even the promise that I made to my wife, which is in sickness and in health till death do us part. For Jesus makes a promise that even death can't part us.
Right.
For as Paul said, I am convinced that neither life nor death nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord.